Please open your Bibles to the 49th chapter of the book of Genesis. We resume our studies in verses 8 to 12 of Genesis 49. You'll find it on page 53 if you're using your pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 8 of Genesis 49. Jacob is speaking. He says, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk." Father in heaven, we now pray your blessing on the preaching of your word. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear. Open our hearts that we might embrace your Son as our Savior. We pray in his name, amen. Well, I think we can imagine how anxious Judah must have been as the fourth of Jacob's sons, next in line to receive the so-called blessing. His older three brothers had received a sort of brutal blessing as their sins were exposed and condemned. Reuben, the firstborn, was rebuked for having seduced his father's father's concubine, and then Simeon and Levi, they were absolutely shunned in the harshest possible terms because of their conspiracy in the slaughter of Shechem. And so here's Judah, and he's next. And surely his mind must have been rummaging to see if there was anything that he could be condemned for, and he would not have to go far, because remember, it was Judah who had hatched the plot that resulted in Joseph, Jacob's most beloved son, being cruelly sent into slavery, with the result that the man who was about to speak to him spent 20 years in heartbreaking grief. Not to mention the sin recorded in Genesis 38, where he had hypocritically sexually sinned with his daughter-in-law, and then when she was pregnant, he sought to condemn her. And so Judah must have been awaiting what was to come with trepidation. And yet, instead of the berating his older brother suffered, Jacob's blessing of Judah spoke of a great destiny for this son who now would lead the covenant family. In the catalog of all the blessings of Jacob in chapter 49 of all of his sons, there's two of them stand out, both for their length and significance. They're both worthy of study. First is the blessing of Judah, verses 8 to 12. And then, Lord willing, we'll study it next week, is the blessing of Joseph towards the end of the chapter. Now, Judah's blessing is remarkable in that instead of the criticism he deserved, he received a blessing that spoke of preeminence and prosperity. Most significantly, Jacob's blessing of Judah pointed forward to the Savior whom God would send, and in so doing would fulfill all the promises of the book of Genesis. You know, we're wrapping up the book of Genesis, and it's not ending randomly. History itself is not random. God's word is not random. Genesis begins with creation and then the fall of Adam and Eve. They sinned against God, came under the curse of death, but God promised them a redeemer who would be born through the woman. Genesis 3:15, the first preaching of the gospel. And now we're going to find that that Savior will come through the line of Judah. And this blessing ultimately is fulfilled in the life, death, resurrection, and second coming of Jesus Christ, the Savior who in Revelation 5, verse 5, is hailed as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, before we consider the details of the blessing, I think there's a question we have to ask. What was so different about Judah that he receives a blessing instead of the kind of cursing that fell on his older three brothers. He must be a better guy. It must be that he had not been a sinner while they were sinners, but we've already shown, no, he was at least as bad as they were. And nor is it because of sterling qualities. He did have sterling qualities. He was a real leader. He's already kind of come to a certain prominence among the brothers. And yet if we're to ask what has happened in the story, in the midst of the story of Joseph, that makes the difference for Judah, the answer is the grace of God in his life that brought him to repentance and faith. Remember chapter 38, the whole story of Judah and Tamar? You're kind of wondering, why is this story here? Because it's the beginning of the conviction of sin in Judah's life, because God is going to convert him in this way. And there's a kind of a long story with the doings of his daughter-in-law, Tamar, and she pretends to be a prostitute, and it goes very badly, and he's going to condemn her, although he was the father of the child. But when it's exposed, he confesses, his great confession, he says, "She is more righteous than I." God was working in his life, bringing about the conviction of sin that would lead to repentance. And then you get to chapter 42, chapter 43, and all that, and the brothers go down because they're hungry to Egypt, and Joseph, unbeknownst to them, is the Lord there. And Joseph is God's agent working in their life, and so he falsely accuses them of a number of things. And yet Judah feels not the innocence of the false accusation. That's the way we tend to be, right? Well, there's something I'm not guilty of, so I'll emphasize that. No, but he feels as the guilt that is actually his. He says, "How can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants." And along the way, he'd been converted through repentance to faith with a changed life. You get to Genesis chapter 44 and that dramatic scene where Joseph has planted his silver cup in the bag of Benjamin, the younger son, whom his father loved so much. And Judah's looking at this, and no longer is he a self-centered, self-serving, divisive man, but he worries about how his father's going to feel. He looks upon his younger brother, and he goes to Joseph. He says, "Let me pay the penalty in his place. I'm a guilty man." He's convicted. He's repented. He's been changed. He's been brought to new life. And that is what explains why the blessing falls upon him rather than the condemnation he deserves. You see, this is the key to our lives. The key to our lives is not how high we rise, not how many toys we have. The key to our life is the grace of God bringing repentance and faith so that our lives are changed. And that allows Judah to receive blessing. It allows us to be blessed. If you say to me, "Pastor, how can my family really have the blessing of God?" You're not going to like what I'm going to say, probably. I'm going to say repent. Repentance, which is God's grace. Believing in Jesus, walking in his ways in the power of a new life. J.I. Packer defines repentance as a change of mind leading to a change of life. And as Judah shows, that repentance involves not just being sad that we got caught, not just because the penalty hurt. No, it's the sin itself that we repent of, the wrong that we've done, the offense we've given to God, the effects on other people. Now, I argued last week that all 12 of the brothers either are now or will end up being saved, because verse 28 of this chapter says they are all in Israel. And yet the grace of God of repentance and new life is highlighted in the experience of Judah. And he reminds us, I think we need to be reminded, that the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is not that they're sinners and we're not. It's not what it is. We both are equally guilty of sin. No, the difference which enables us to receive salvation, like Judah is enabled to receive blessing, is that by God's grace we have confessed the guilt of our sins. We have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have called upon his name, and we have been forgiven. How fitting, since that's the message of Judah's life, that the blessing given to him by his father points ultimately to Jesus, whose death on the cross secured his forgiveness and ours. It would be the chief legacy of Judah. So it's as a repentant believer that Judah receives these words of blessings from his father. Look at verse 8. Judah, your brother, shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, and your father's sons shall bow down before you. Now, interestingly, this blessing fulfills the words that were spoken of Judah when he was born. In fact, his name, Judah, is the noun form of the verb that means to praise. His mother Leah had said, "This time I will praise the Lord." And now it's Judah who will be praised. And he'll be praised for his might in battle. His line would be praiseworthy among the other tribes of Judah. Well, we know very well that from later biblical history, that the great generals, the great warriors of Israel, were by and large from the line of Judah. And they were praised for their supremacy. Now, we saw in the other blessings that Jacob is highlighting the character of each of these sons. And for Judah, he's going to use language that depicts valor and strength. Look at verse 9. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? And so like a lion in his might, Judah would conquer with ease. And we have the picture here, if you've seen National Geographic or other videos of lions, and if you haven't, you should. And they get their kill, and then they're just so gracefully poised over it. Nobody's going to take it from them. They can eat it at ease, but just in case, you look at them and you go, that animal is ready, I'll just leave him alone. And that's what's being said of Judah. This readiness, this vigor, this strength will cause their enemies to say, let's just not provoke him. Of course, out of this line would emerge such warlike giants as King David, who led Israel in such remarkably sweeping victories. In fact, David, in Psalm 18:40, is speaking of how God gave him victory, and he quotes from this prophecy. David says, "You gave me my enemies' necks." The very thing that verse 8 says, "Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies." But it wasn't just David. It goes on. You think of Jehoshaphat, one of my favorite Bible heroes. And he dominates his generation with his conquest and then with his government. Or then Hezekiah at the end of the 8th century. And while everybody else is terrified of Sennacherib, the Assyrian conqueror, and his mighty army, he stands behind the walls of Jerusalem. He prays for God to intervene, and he witnesses the utter destruction of the Assyrian host. You see, these were the kind of heirs who would come from the line of Judah in fulfillment of this lion prophecy. James Boyce, I think, rightly says that a more illustrious line never existed in the annals of human history. Here we have, 4,000 years ago, God making this promise about Judah, and you could not find a more illustrious line of strong and vigorous and talented people than his heirs. And they weren't just military leaders. They were poet warriors. Think of David and his psalms. Solomon gave light and law to the nations. They built cities of glory. They were lions in the midst of their generations. You know, there's a kind of, you look at a lion and there's a hidden power to the lion. You just sense that this is a mighty animal. And the line of Judah would have a hidden power from God, enabling them to prevail. Well, as a result of repentance and faith, this is what God blesses Judah. And here's the good news. This isn't just some history lesson about somebody else. But something very analogous happens in our lives when we repent of our sins and our unbelief and our selfishness, and we turn to the Lord Jesus in faith. This kind of blessing comes upon us. Like the line of Judah, we will not only be forgiven, but we will wield an unseen power. It is the power of God's Holy Spirit. And so the way the New Testament speaks of the believer is very much along the lines of how Jacob spoke to Judah. The Apostle John said in 1 John 4:14, "Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." Or you think of Paul, that well-known statement that's actually about his desire to grow in godliness. That's when he says, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Even in the face of persecution, and yes, in the face of death, Romans 8:37 says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You see, when we're joined in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus is, of course, the heir of the line of Judah. The blessing of Jacob to Judah falls upon us, his spiritual offspring. Well, we see then the mighty character ascribed to Judah's line, but it goes on. We also speak of kingship is bestowed on this son. Look at verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Now you think of Joseph had received a sort of prominence. He had a firstborn blessing. His two sons were adopted. But the reality was that with the first three-born sons, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi removed, that actually made Judah the firstborn. And so the rule would fall to him and his tribe. Now, I've already noted that Judah had pretty much already assumed an effective leadership, but this is going to continue throughout the generations of Israel. We're going to see it as the Bible goes forward. For instance, during the Exodus, when the tribes of Israel would camp around the tabernacle, and then the glory cloud would move forward, it was the tribe of Judah that went first. They were led by Judah. And then when they got to the promised land, that's the book of Numbers. When you get to the book of Joshua in the promised land, they're going to apportion the land, and the lot is cast first for the tribe of Judah. And then you get to the book of Judges. The very first book of Judges, first verse of Judges, asks the questions, who shall go up against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the Lord answers, Judah shall go up, for I have given the land into his hand. Now that makes it all the more foolish that when Israel decided they would get a king, you'd think they would have caught on and they would have said, at least can he be a Judahite? No, they forgot altogether. They got Saul from the tribe of Benjamin because he was tall and handsome. That's what First Samuel, that's the way politics works generally, right? And he's made king, and God rebukes him, and he sends his prophet to the town of Bethlehem in the land of Judah, and their little David, the shepherd boy, is anointed as king. You know, that kingdom, the Davidic kingdom, ultimately would be broken in two, and there'd be the northern kingdom of unbelief, and there's the southern kingdom, and God would bless the line of Judah there. And in fact, because of that, because the name of the kingdom ultimately took the name of Judah. It was the kingdom of Judah. That's why even today, the primary name by which the Old Covenant people are known is Jews. That means people of the kingdom of Judah. Well, God's promise certainly came true. The scepter did come into the hand of Judah. And the scepter was an emblem of kingship, just as the staff was the emblem of covenantal leadership. You think of Jacob worshiping over his staff. And archaeologists are always finding pictures and reliefs and carvings from the ancient world. And there will be the king with the scepter in one hand, the staff in the other, with it planted beneath his feet when they opened up the tomb of King Tut. That's what they found, a scepter and a rod, a staff between his feet. But God not only says that these will come to Judah, but also that the scepter and the staff would not depart from his line. Not only would he have a kingship, it would be an enduring kingship. And of course, this was formalized when God came to David in the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Well, I've already mentioned how generation after generation, the leadership went to Judah until finally David became king. I mentioned how the Davidic kingdom was broken in half. The 10 northern tribes formed what they called Israel under the line of Joseph, not surprisingly. But Judah was the kingdom of God in the south. And the day came when, if you know your Old Testament, that although the godly kings were the Judahite kings, many of them were corrupt, They became so idolatrous that God threatened destruction. And finally, in 587, God long threatened it would happen, and here comes Nebuchadnezzar and his army, and he besieges Jerusalem. He destroys the city, and you have this dreadful scene in light of the promise here of Zedekiah, the last king of Judah. And the last thing he sees before his eyes are put out and he's dragged away in chains is the slaughter of all his sons. And you might be thinking, well, you know, it was a good try, but the kingdom of Judah did not endure. Well, you see, you need to keep reading. That's usually the answer to many of our Bible problems. Keep reading, because how does 2 Kings end? Oh, there was another king, Jehoiakim, who'd been exiled earlier, and that whole book of Kings ends with him being released from prison and given a seat at the table to eat with Nebuchadnezzar. And then you go forward 70 years to the restoration, and the restoration community is led by a man named Zerubbabel. And if you say, well, who's Zerubbabel? The first thing you'll say is a priest, or rather a prince of the line of David of the house of Judah. And then came all those centuries where the kingship lay completely dormant, and yet the line was not broken, so that the New Testament will begin with Matthew's genealogy of what? Of the royal line of the tribe of Judah in the house of David, coming to fulfillment in the birth of Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah who was promised. And God promised endurance to this kingship, and so it was. But he also promised to bless it with prosperity and riches and beauty. Look at verse 11 and also verse 12, which wrap up this blessing. Jacob sees Judah binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. Now you're saying, now what's going on there? Proving that you were not raised in an agricultural setting. Because if you were, you would know something about donkeys. You do not tie your donkey to something you don't want the donkey to eat. And if you tie your donkey to a vine, what's going to happen to that vine and all the grapes on it? Your donkey is going to eat it. No, you tie your donkey to like a post. He can't eat anything there. And so what's being said here is that Judah is going to be so rich. It's going to be such an abundant land with delights and blessings. Like, hey, just hitch your donkey up to my vine and let him eat the whole thing. Who cares? We got lots of them. That's what's literally being said there. And he goes on and he talks about how when it came time for the trampling of the grapes, for the turning of the grapes into wine, so abundant would be the amount of the grapes that he has washed his garment in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. That literally their clothing would be soaked with the juice, with the wine juice of the grapes, a picture of the vast abundance and prosperity that would fall upon Judah. And then verse 12 talks about beauty. They're like Hollywood movie stars. They've got sparkling eyes and winning smiles. His eyes are darker than wine. That's a positive statement. And his teeth whiter than milk. It's the astonishing prosperity that would fall upon this kingdom of Judah. Now, what you say, well, did that really happen? And the answer is yes. Because when the Bible later describes the actual land, and by the way, what's interesting is Jacob says, prophesying, that this will be true of Judah, but he doesn't, it's not like he said, okay, here's the territory, mark it off. No, when they get to the promised land, they're going to cast lots. They cast lots, and it just so happens that this is the kind of land that Judah gets. In fact, we know this because in Numbers 12, you may remember, Moses sent 12 spies to check out the land. And it's the Judahite land that they ended up in. And what they found there was so great an abundance of vineyards, they were told that they cut a single cluster of grapes to bring back to show Moses and the tribes. And it was so big they had to carry it on a pole between two men. The land flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Numbers 13:27. A kingdom that would endure, a kingdom of prosperity and beauty and blessing. And this became the way. It's because of this description that the prophets would speak of the coming age of the Messiah the way that Joel did in Joel 2:24. The threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vat shall overflow with wine and oil. And let me just say, if we stopped interpreting this passage right now, there'd be abundant evidence to say, let's believe in Jesus. Why don't we repent of our sins like Judah did? Why don't we seek and remember? Why don't we get right with God? Because this is the kind of God he is. He's a God who blesses, and he dignifies his people, and he provides them with good things. That is, in fact, true of our lives. This does not mean we don't have trials. We have many trials. But Paul will say to the believer in Jesus, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches of glory in Christ Jesus, Philippians 4:19. And yet there are reasons why, going back to very early times, certainly before the coming of Christ, that Bible believers have interpreted Jacob's blessing on Judah as primarily being messianic. It is a prophecy of the Messiah. The prophets would look, when they saw, in fact, Isaiah, when he realized that the line of Judah was going to be judged, he remembered this prophecy and he added his own prophecy. Basically, he said, that's not going to be it. He says, even if it's cut down like a tree, the line of Judah, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, David's father of the line of Judah. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Isaiah 11, 1 to 2. What he's saying is you just can't kill the line of Judah. You chop down the tree, and then you go back, and there's a shoot, and that shoot's going to be bigger than the tree. God's blessing is going to be upon it. And so believers increasingly came to understand what Charles Spurgeon says of this blessing. He says, everything which Jacob says of Judah, the type, he means with regard to the greater Judah, the antitype, our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, what happened was the Old Testament started adding details and multiplying prophecies. We're told that he will descend from the line of David, 2 Samuel 7. He would be born in the town of Bethlehem, Micah 5, verse 3. We are even told he would enter life through the womb of a virgin mother, Isaiah 7:14. And so many and so detailed were the prophecies of how this blessing would be fulfilled that by the time he was born, Jesus Christ was literally the only person who could possibly fulfill the biblical Old Testament presentation. It's often used in evangelism to Jewish people, I think very helpfully. If you take the promises that you believe about the Messiah, in all of history, they can only be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who has already come. Consider, for instance, how the blessing of might and of conquest was fulfilled in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. We read the gospel accounts, we're used to it, but it was a rather big deal when Jesus showed up in Galilee and started, you know, raising the dead, casting out demons, healing the sick. The power of God, not merely to conquer our neighbors, but to conquer the power of Satan and of death and of sickness. He was the fulfillment. He was the lion of the tribe of Judah. And when he roared, there was power. There was victory over their foes. And you think it talks here about Judah receiving praise and the vast crowds that gathered around Jesus. And they sat at his feet, as was said here. And they glorified him rightly for his words and his deeds. I've often loved the brief statement of Mark 7:37. It says, they were astonished without measure, and they said, he has done everything well. Oh, indeed, that was true. And Jesus also openly declared that the kingdom had come in his person. What was the first sermon recorded of Jesus? I'm sure it was longer than this, but this is the summary. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus announced himself as the Lion of Judah. I am the King, long foretold. What you need to do is repent and believe. The time has come. And he spoke a message of salvation from heaven as the Son of God and the Son of David. That's the way he's described. Even when he was dying, what did Pontius Pilate have written on the plaque above his cross? Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. He might as well have said the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so he proved to be, because he rose from the dead. And where did he go? He ascended into heaven, and he sat where? On the throne at the right hand of the Father above. Listen to how Paul so wonderfully puts it at the end of Ephesians 1. God seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Amen. He is the King. He is the sovereign. Now, one clue in the text that Jacob was foretelling the Messiah, it's a clue noted from the earliest time, is found in the words that follow, look at verse 10, that follow the scepter and the staff. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. And then it says, until tribute comes to him. Now, if you know your King James Bible, you're scratching your head and you're thinking, no, that's supposed to read until Shiloh comes. That's what the literal Hebrew Old Testament will read. But the problem is it doesn't make any sense. Shiloh is a place, not a person. In fact, it's a place that was there before David was made king. It does not make sense to say, Judah, your kingship will endure until Shiloh comes, when Shiloh came before the kingship even started. It's not the right interpretation. There's a number of options, but I think the way the ESV, the Bible we use, has it is actually correct. Without changing the Hebrew text at all, an understanding of it differently, and then fitting it within the broader biblical teaching, what he's clearly saying is the kingship shall not depart from Judah until tribute comes to him. I like the way Victor Hamilton puts it. He puts it this way. It's the same translation, but he says, until that which belongs to him is given. That's how he puts it. Until he possesses that which belongs to him. Now, it turns out this is the way the rest of the Bible treats this very issue. How long will this promised kingship endure until he possesses that which belongs to him? Well, what is it that belongs to him? We'll keep reading. And to him, verse 10, shall be the obedience of the peoples. You see, Jacob blessing, this is 4,000 years ago almost, he's blessing Judah. He says this kingship's going to endure until the heir of this kingdom has received a universal lordship. And that's exactly what we read, for instance, in Psalm 2, one of the first of the royal psalms. God says, I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. Now, the Apostle Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, Paul gives a great statement of what's going on in our present age. He says, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Somebody says to you, what's going on, you know, Christian-wise in history right now? Jesus is reigning. And he's spreading the gospel from pole to pole. And people think that the world thinks it can stop him. It has not yet. It never will. Because he's doing the work. The work is the spread of the gospel. The building up the church. He said, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. He must reign. But Paul also says this. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power. 1 Corinthians 15, 24. Here's what Paul's saying. This prophecy is fulfilled in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. How long will this kingship last? Until Jesus returns, he takes the possession owed to him, the tribute owed to him. He delivers the kingdom to his Father and then enjoys it with him forever. Jesus Christ will return and he will receive what is due to him. And what is due to him is the obedience of the peoples, verse 10. Isn't that what Paul said in Philippians 2, 10 and 11, that when he comes, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father? Charles Spurgeon illustrates this with a picture, famous portrait in England, of their most famous naval hero, Lord Nelson, the great naval victor of England. And it's a portrait of Nelson in his uniform, and he's striding aboard a French man of war. Sorry, Frenchman, but that's how the English thing has gone. French ships he's captured. And the enemy captains are that he's vanquished. They're coming, and they're presenting him his swords. And he's got a whole pile of them under his arms, and they keep bringing new ones in. That's Nelson and his victory. And listen to how Spurgeon puts this. He says, I've often pictured to myself our great commander, the only king by divine right, coming back to this our earth, and he will gather up the scepters of the kings in sheaves. He will put them on a side. He will collect all their crowns, and he alone will reign, King of kings and Lord of lords. Well, that's Spurgeon's illustration of it. Let me give you the New Testament, not illustration. The New Testament prophecy of how it's actually going to happen. It picks up the idea of Judah's garments being drenched in red blood. John writes in Revelation 19:11-16, Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. From his mouth comes a sharp sword to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. That's Psalm 2 imagery, of course. Here's Judah's promise. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation 19:11-16. What's the New Testament say? It says, look, when Jesus returns, the blessing of Judah given through Jacob's going to happen. And then it's the winepress of the wrath of a holy God and the judgment of rebels who refuse to yield him honor and faith, and his robe will drip in blood. Well, you may say that's a pretty fearful way to look at the return of Jesus. Well, it's true for those who've rejected him. But what about those who have trusted him, who suffered in this world? What will happen to them when he returns? Well, we go back to the images of prosperity. You think of how Jesus gave a foretaste of how he would fulfill that images of a land of milk and honey, overflowing wine. You think of the miracle at the wedding of Cana. There's Jesus at a wedding feast, and the news comes, oh, the wine has run out. The feast is going to have to end. And Jesus says, that's not hard. Fill the containers with water. I'll turn them into wine. His kingdom is one where wine is as plentiful as water. Now, that's, of course, an image of the abundance of life that he gives. He says, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. You know, if we ask, what is the wine that Jesus produces to fill our hearts? The choicest wine is the knowledge of the Lord in our hearts. Isaiah says, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What a blessing of prosperity for the people of Christ. Well, let me conclude this sermon with two rather obvious applications. And the first is remembering this promise that when he comes, he will receive the obedience of the peoples. What does that do? But it calls every one of us to bend the knee to the Lord Jesus. Have you done that? If this is true, and my friends, it is true, I realize that the world is not like this. I realize you may say, I don't like that the Bible says that Jesus is Lord. He's reigning now. He's actually in control of what's going on. And when he returns, he's going to judge his enemies. I'm sorry if you find, I understand, but it's going to happen nonetheless. It is nonetheless true that the only sane thing to do is to acclaim him as Lord, to render to him the faith he deserves. Listen to Spurgeon. He says, our hearts and lips ought always to be saying, crown him, crown him. Crowns become the victor's brow. He is right to reign. Dear souls, acknowledge that right. If you've never acknowledged it, acknowledge it now. I've mentioned the close link between Jacob's blessing to Judah and Psalm 2, the first of the great royal psalms. There's a natural end, relationship. And how does Psalm 2 end? Kiss the son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Jesus is reigning. His gospel is spreading. You have heard it even today. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. The alternative is to face his wrath in the day of judgment that is coming. And yet those are not the last words of Psalm 2. Here's the application for believers. It flows naturally, and Psalm 2 concludes, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Believers take refuge in the Lord Jesus. He's your Savior. Draw near to him. But you will say, "Didn't you say he's a lion?" And now you're telling, he's this fierce, you've talked about his wrath, you've read biblical passages about his sword of judgment, and you say, "Why don't I draw near to him? Why don't I open my heart to him?" Is that what you're thinking? Well, remember that for us, when it comes to the red stains on Jesus' robes, it is not our blood. It's the blood that he shed. So great is his love for you. So completely are your sins forgiven. No, his robes are also drenched with the blood he shed on the cross for those who are his people. I think a good way to wrap this up is to go back to the reference in the book of Revelation where Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. John is watching the worship of heaven, and he needs encouragement. And an angel comes to him. This is Revelation 5:5. He says, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered." That's what he hears. "Weep no more. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered." But John says, "That's what I heard. And when I looked, what I saw was not a lion. I saw a lamb. Between the throne and the four living creatures, among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." See, so it is for all believers. Part of the good news is that Jesus will always be a lion for you. But the other part of the good news is that he will never be a lion to you. He is to you the lamb who died for your sins, who loves you, who is kind and who is long-suffering, who is gracious towards you, who sympathizes with your struggles, who is stained with the blood he shed. That has secured your forgiveness. Draw near to him. Take refuge in him. Look to that blood he shed and fear no more any judgment for your sins. And then what John is called to do, we should do. Then we should live for him. We should give our lives for the worship of his praise. Here's the song that John then is taught that it would be sung to the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It goes like this: "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and honor and blessing." Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonder of the Bible. And here we read stories that speak to everything the New Testament says for us, and it shows us our relationship to you and all you have done through your Son, the Lord Jesus. Father, would you cause us to bend to him the knee? Would we worship him? Would anyone who in unbelief, Lord, has refused to name Jesus Savior and Lord, would you grant them the grace of repentance that they might believe? And then, Father, let us take refuge in his saving love. Give us all the blessing we need that we might join with Jesus in that eternal life. How we look forward to it. Come, Lord Jesus, we cry. In his name we pray. Amen.